Good morning. Thanks for joining us for worship this morning. And as we do every month, the third Sunday of the month, we celebrate communion. And it's my conviction is that too often that we tack communion on to the end of a service. Like, okay, Jesus said we need to do communion, and so we've got to fit it in somewhere. And that really, it always bothered me. Communion is the celebration of the life and death and the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's not something just to be tacked on. It's something to be gloried in. It's something to be celebrated. And so once a month, we will take time and we will celebrate communion. And our whole service is going to be centered and focused on communion. And so we'll be partaking of the elements in a little bit. We're going to be singing and worshiping. We're going to be spending some time in prayer at the end of service. Like we do on our communion Sundays, we'll be taking prayer requests. If you have something on your heart that you want prayed for at the end of, towards the end of service, after we celebrate communion, we have a video testimony we're going to see. We'll be having an opportunity to ask for prayer, and you will be prayed for right here in service. And this morning, as we get in, as we look at communion and we celebrate communion, we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 42. And Isaiah 42 is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. They're not songs as we would think of songs where they were sung, but they were more special parts of Hebrew poetry that were dedicated and focused on the servant of the Lord. Isaiah has a very special place in his writings for the servant of the Lord. In some places, early on in the servant songs, I believe there's six of them, they focus more generally on the nation of Israel as the servant of the Lord. But as they progress and develop through the book of Isaiah, the focus becomes on the Messiah, the true Israelite, the one who was the servant of the Lord. And that's where we're going to look this morning. As we're familiar with communion, the normal communion passage, 1 Corinthians 11, talks about the body and the blood of Jesus. And the body of Jesus is illustrated through the bread. And the blood of the covenant of Jesus is illustrated through the taking of the cup of the grape juice. And we're gonna divide it up that way. But the Isaiah 42 really helps us with that by giving us an in-depth look at what Jesus in his life, what he did, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, and then Jesus as the covenant. And just as a reminder, Steve messaged me yesterday and goes, "Dan, do you want us to take the manger scene down? I mean, where it's well after Christmas, and maybe you forgot, maybe you just kind of got busy, and I really appreciate Steve." Or in his mind, he's going, "Or maybe you were just waiting for me to do it because you didn't want to do it." He would never say that. Eventually, he'll probably get to that point where he'd be, "Well, Todd would have said that." But I don't want it taken down, and we will eventually for a while, because I imagine that the hay will eventually start to smell a little bit odd in here. We really don't want that. But especially on a communion Sunday, we oftentimes focus on the cross of Jesus to the exclusion of the manger. And in communion, we're reminded it's not just about the death of Jesus, it's about the body of Jesus, the life that he lived. There is no cross without the manger. Jesus was born and he lived so that he could die. The two go hand in hand. We really can't separate them out. And we really do see that here in Isaiah chapter 42. And let's just jump right into it. Let's stand, and we're going to read aloud together two different sections. We'll look at Isaiah 42, 1 through 6, as we get ready to talk about the bread. And then we will finish up with Isaiah 42, 6 through 9, as we go to the cup. But let's read 1 through 6 out loud together from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice to the nations. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." We there? All right, we'll just keep going. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Jesus, you are the servant of the Lord. You are the servant that was spoken of in the Old Testament. The Messiah, the one, Jesus, that the world looked to. The one that was promised in the covenant with Abraham. The one who would bring blessing to the entire world. God, I pray that you would remind us of that again, anew, afresh, this morning, Jesus, as we worship you by celebrating your life and your death at the communion table. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't done so already, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah, it's right before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 42. And as we look at Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the first thing that really stands out about him in this first part of Isaiah 42 is that he is the chosen servant. The chosen servant. And we see in his being chosen as the servant of the Lord, we see that first and foremost that it's as he relates to God. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He relates, has a special relationship to God. Let's look at the text that we just read. Verse 1, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. As we remember Jesus celebrated, and we celebrate his bread, and we celebrate his life as we take the bread, and we remember the life that he lived, it's important for us to remember that Jesus is the chosen one. And chosen in a very, very special way. Keep your finger there in Isaiah and skip ahead to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is a truth that I will always be ready to illustrate and to bring forth for us to think about, to ponder, to process. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then let's just start in verse 17, kind of get a running start on this. It says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Jesus was planned, was chosen, was foreknown before the foundation of the world was laid, before the world was created, before Genesis 1, when God spoke the world into existence, Jesus was chosen. And you're like, wait a minute. That verse doesn't say chosen, it says foreknown. Doesn't that simply mean that God knew that Jesus was going to come? He knew beforehand? Well, you got to understand the meaning of that word. The Greek word that's translated foreknown, it literally means to mark out boundaries. To mark out boundaries. The boundaries of how God was going to reveal and play out his plan of redemption, were set in place before the foundations of the world. Why did God know that Jesus was going to be the precious lamb who would shed his blood? It's because God chose him. God staked out those markers in advance. Jesus was chosen. And why is that so significant and important? Well, think about this. We all have contingency plans, right? If things don't work out well, here's what we're going to do. Here's plan B, or C, or D, or E, as it were, depending on how your day or life or your month or week is going. There was no plan B with God. It wasn't, and it's easy to look at the earthly history, or as one pastor has said, there's the upper story and the lower story. There's a story from God's perspective, and there's a lower story from man's perspective. It's easy as we look at the lower story about how history has played out to go, okay, God created the world. Adam and Eve, really? Really? I just gave you this great place to live and it's perfect. And right away, before you've done anything at all, hardly, to live out the mandate that I gave you, you haven't even had children yet, and you already have disbelieved me and you're following after Satan? Now what are we going to do? All right? That didn't work so well. Let's come up with something new. So, you have from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12, you've got a lot of years. Lots and lots of years. And you figure God came up with, had enough time to come up with a new plan. So he's like, got it. Abraham, I choose you. And I'm going to make a great nation through you. And even before that, he's like, the world's a mess, I'm going to wipe you out. We're going to start over with Noah. Noah, populate, fill the earth. Gave him the same mandate that he gave Adam and Eve. Oh, that's not working out well. Let's try something new. Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation through you. I'm going to start a brand. I'm going to start new people. I'm going to create a whole new people. I'm going to create the Jews, create the Israelites. And I'm going to give them a mandate to be a light to the nations, to tell the world about me. This is going to be something brand new. You just don't get it. Idolatry and falling into sin and, okay, I'm going to send Jesus. I'm going to send Jesus. That's got to work, right? Jesus will come to earth. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he's going to come down and he's going to actually come down to earth. God, you've heard, well, no, you didn't, because most of you weren't alive in the 70s, but God in the bod, that was the whole 70s thing. God in the bod, God, the Word made flesh, Jesus is going to be God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. That's going to work. And we know how that turned out. They killed him. And it looks like God keeps trying to come up with these new ways to get people to believe in him. Absolutely not. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus has always been the one, the chosen one. He wasn't secondary. As Peter wrote in chapter 2, he says he was the cornerstone. He's the chosen one as of God, which the servant is predicted to be in Isaiah chapter 42. But also, continue on with the text, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. Again, further talking about what would happen in the life of Jesus. And without turning there, do you remember the baptism of Jesus? John the Baptist is baptizing. We talked about that in one of the opening chapters of Mark. And Jesus shows up, John the Baptist is baptizing, and John the Baptist goes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John baptized him in the Jordan, and as he brought Jesus up out of the water, remember there was the image of the dove, the Spirit of God is the image of a dove coming down and alighting on Jesus, which references, and I put my spirit upon him. Have the spirit, it was the involvement of the whole Trinity was involved in the life of Jesus. The Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Spirit coming upon him. And it says, the one in whom my soul delights. Do you remember what God said at that moment? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1. As he relates to God, he's the chosen one. He's the delight of God, and he is spirit-empowered in his ministry. We celebrate that. When we sell, we take the bread in just a little bit. We are going to celebrate that Jesus is the chosen, delightful one of God. But there's more to it than that. You see, because as the chosen servant, he also relates to mankind. Look back at the text. It says, and again in verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. The first thing that we notice about what he will do with his life is he will bring about international justice. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. And if you look up that word justice, there's a lot of different words that's translated for that Hebrew word that we have there for justice. In all of the renderings, it has to do with judgment. That Jesus is going to come down and he's going to render judgment to the world. Now, we think of that. You think of that person who's always so judgmental in your life. As soon as I say that, there's probably most of us have someone that comes, that flashes in our brain. We don't have to think about it. We think of, when you hear the word judgmental, that person always comes to your head. It might be a family member. It might be a coworker. It might be an adult child. I don't know. It might be a neighbor. And so we have negative connotations about judgment. But God is going to, as the one, Jesus is the one who will bring forth justice to the nations. The idea of rendering judgment and bringing justice to bear is that he will right all the wrongs. He will right all the wrongs in our world. He can be trusted with every person and every scenario and every situation that goes on in our world. You know, there's some people that you're just like, oh, I wish I just would have had the right thing to say when they were standing before me. Because, man, I would like to say that to their face. Man, I wish this would happen to them at work. Or, oh, I wish that... Why did that happen to them? Why was that family torn apart? Why did that child's parent die? And we do have a lot of questions of why. Why does this go on in our world? Why do these bad things seemingly happen to these good people? Why do these good things happen to these bad people? Why does this evil, hideous person, why are they popular? Why are they wealthy? Why do they have power? When it says that Jesus will bring the Messiah, the servant, the chosen servant of the Lord, and he will bring forth justice to the nations, the entirety of the world will be made right by the work of Jesus Christ. It's an assurance that we have. And then he goes on and talks about his gentleness, he's gentle and compassionate. Look at the text. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. There's a gentleness, even the way he brings about justice. He's not going to yell and stomp his feet and make a big show of force and bust out his chest and go, look at me. Now, even the way he renders judgment has to do with gentleness. He says to be bombastic. You know what gentleness is? Gentleness is strength under control. Gentleness is to handle without bruising. I look in every Sunday, I see people who have their children here. And right now I see Jeff and Rose and Holden Arkin and Mav. And you know something? Neither one of those kids are being bruised. They're being held securely and plenty tightly, but they're perfectly taken care of in the grip of their parents. You see, that's gentleness. When it talks about he will not cry out or raise his voice or nor make his voice heard in the street, it's not that Jesus is this little wimpy guy. He's like, hello, could you listen to me, please? Okay. No. He's very, you can't miss him, but he's not going to beat you up with his words. He's not going to beat you up with his words. And he's compassionate. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. The most vulnerable he will handle and treat in such a way that he will not snuff out who they are. We also see that the chosen servant, Jesus, as he relates to man, he's steadfast. He's steadfast. Look at verse 3. It says, a bruised reed he won't break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice. justice in the earth. Now, interesting how the writer brings all this together. When you're that person who's not bombastic and who handles and handles the vulnerable with gentleness and compassion, you can get exhausted and you can get trodden down and you can get beat up and you can just get burned out. You're like, I'm done. I've done this enough. I've given myself fully to this organization. I've given myself fully to this person. I've done everything I can to take care of this situation. And it's not working, and so I'm done. No, Jesus is steadfast. And notice the way it's written. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the way that looks to us, the way it translates into English, it looks like he will eventually become disheartened or crushed, but only after he has established justice in the earth. On the one hand, understand what the writer is saying, that there's nothing that he came to do that will get the better of him. Nothing he came to do will get the better of him. Nothing that he has to face will defeat him. But in that, we also begin to see, or the nation, those who would read Isaiah's prophecy, begin to see the Messiah. He comes as a suffering Messiah. He comes as a Messiah who will be pained, who will ultimately be crushed. Because how, as we know at this end of the story that we're on, how did he accomplish, what did he have to do to accomplish justice and to deal gently and compassionately and steadfastly? He had to go to the cross. And so in accomplishing those things, he would be crushed. And when we think of disheartened, we think of giving up. When it comes to being disheartened, it's in a way that we would struggle to understand because we can't necessarily fully put ourselves in the experience. You remember Jesus in the garden? Remember how Jesus cried out to the Father in the garden? He said, God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And that cup wasn't just a metaphor. Because as you read it in the Psalms, it talks about God's wrath is contained in a cup that he will make the wicked drink down. When he says, let this cup pass before me, God, let your wrath, let the consumption of your wrath pass to somebody else. Because Jesus, to make payment for our sin, he had to take the wrath of God upon himself. Because the wages of sin is death. Jesus had to die in our place, not just physically, but spiritually, and take the wrath of God for us. He was steadfast that he would be crushed. But the crushing he would experience would not prevent him from going all the way and accomplishing all that God would have him to do. And because of that, we find this, the wrap-up right here. It says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched, verse 5, and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. The chosen one would be righteous. Completely, 100% righteous, meaning right with God. There would be no sin found in him. And why does it say, if Jesus is God, the Son of God, why would it say up at the start, I will put my spirit upon him? And why would it say, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you? Because, I mean, let's face it, Jesus was the Son of God. He was God. It's impossible for God to sin. So why would Jesus need the Spirit of God coming upon him? Why would he need God the Father to hold him by the hand? You see, because when Jesus came to earth, he just didn't maintain his position as God. He also lowered himself down in the manger to be 100% fully human. And in his humanity, he lived what we are required to live, empowered by the Holy Spirit in submission in relationship with the Father. Jesus, in his relationship with God, living out his human existence while still being God. Remember Philippians 2, he did not regard equality as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He willingly set aside all that it meant to be deity while still being deity to live in an obedient relationship with God. He was fully righteous. He was fully right. He was sinless. And so as we get ready to come to the bread, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, a man by the name of Leopold, says this: wherever he, the suffering servant, or the servant of the Lord, finds men wounded and bruised by the harshness of life's experience, or wherever he finds wounded and bruised consciences, whether among the Gentiles or in Israel, there he is most tender and delicate in the gentle handling of these souls. Steve, why don't you come up and lead us? Steve's going to play for a little bit. And it's time for us to spend some time meditating on Jesus. The chosen servants. We're going to take the bread at this point. And I want you to spend some time praying, talking to the Lord, resting in and enjoying in that compassionate, that gentle, compassionate servant that God has sent to us, the one who's chosen by God, enjoying him, resting in him, worshiping him, thanking God for him. Take some time to evaluate your relationship with him. And then when Steve's going to play, gives us some time for us to pray. And when you're ready, you can come up and we'll do the cup later, just get the bread. And then we will sing a song together, and then I'll come up and lead us in the taking of the bread, and we'll pray, and then we'll go into the cup. Peace on, Steve. Jesus, Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians 11, he says this. He said, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take it together. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you that you came down and you were born in a manger. Jesus, let us never forget that. You humbled yourself to the lowest point of humanity, so you could grow up, you could live a fully human life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in submission to the Father, so that you could accomplish the work that God had for you, the Father had for you, as a servant of the Lord. Jesus, we celebrate that. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, continuing on in Isaiah chapter 42, let's stand and let's read the next couple of verses. Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 9. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. You may have a seat. The first part of Isaiah 42, the servant song, we saw the chosen servant. Here we see the covenant servant. And it's important to notice the way that Isaiah wrote this. He says, God says to him, right, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus was not merely the agent, but the entire essence. It's easy to think of Jesus as he's the agent of the covenant. That God sent Jesus to earth. Jesus lived the sinless life. Jesus went to the cross. He shed his blood. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, this is my blood of the covenant. So it's easy to think of, well, Jesus is just the one who delivered the covenant. Sure, he had to die, but it was his blood that was the signature on the covenant. And it's easy to miss the fact that Jesus is the essence of the covenant. It's like saying, it's the difference in saying, well, God is a God of love. Well, that is true. But the Bible, the Bible also says that God is love. He is the full embodiment of love. It's not just that he's perfectly loving. He himself is the perfect, full definition of love. Jesus was not just the one who brought the covenant. Jesus himself was the covenant. That's why it says that it's the covenant in my blood. And Isaiah highlights that as he records the covenant servant. And what's the covenant? We oftentimes, and rightly so, we think of the covenant as a contract. It's an agreement that God condescended to sinful humanity and made an agreement. He initiated an agreement with us that if you believe in me, I will forgive your sins. And that is true. Don't ever miss that. That's the covenant. That's the agreement. I will forgive your sin. I will put my spirit within you. You will become the sons and daughters of God. You will be my people. I will make you a holy nation. It's reiterated in Exodus 19 and also 1 Peter chapter 2. But here in Isaiah 42, we get a whole different, a fuller, bigger picture of what that covenant was about. Look at the text. End of verse 6. Appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. Did you catch that? Light to the nations, opens blind eyes, and brings out prisoners. Now, you're going, great, I read that. Easy concept. Light, darkness, prisoner. I understand. Those are real easy terms. It doesn't take a whole lot of exegesis and looking back at the Hebrew language to understand what light is, to understand what darkness is, to understand what a prisoner is, to understand what a dungeon is. But here's how this fits together. It says, as a light to the nations, the entire world needs light. Needs light. Why do they need light? Why would God need to bring light to the nations? When he says nations, he's not talking just Israel. He's talking the entirety of the world. Why did they need light? Look back at the text, verse 7. To open blind eyes. Why do they need light? Because the world can't see. Why can't they see? The covenant also continues on verse 7. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. We have a completely different understanding of prison here than what they did back in these days. In talking to Jeff, who works at Wildwood, talking to some the loss prevention people at Walmart, they have an understanding about the law and system and how things work. And there are people in the wintertime who will come into Walmart and they will steal just enough and just often enough so that they don't commit a felony, but they'll be put in prison. Why would you want to go to prison? Well, because if you don't have a place to go that's warm, prison's warm. If you don't have a place to go that's warm and you don't have any food, prison's warm, and they theoretically feed you 3 times a day, right, Jeff? Yeah. So, prison is a place that some people actually want to go to. And this is not a commentary, a political commentary about our prison system. Not at all. I'm just saying that our prisons here, they're in some sense, they care about people's rights. They want them warm and they want to feed them. Prison in the times of the past, Old Testament times, even in Roman times, prison, there was no option worse than prison. Prison was not well lit. Prison, you couldn't earn PlayStation privileges. Prison, you could not earn TV privileges. If I want to watch the Super Bowl, I can either find a restaurant that has a TV, or I can go to prison and earn my rights to be able to watch the Super Bowl on TV. The prison in this time, they had no such luxuries. There was no guarantee that they were going to be fed. There was no guarantee when they were fed what the food was going to be like. And it didn't matter whether it was wintertime in Alaska or summertime in Alaska. Generally speaking, these prisons had zero light. They were kept in the dark. And the only time light would come in is if a soldier would come and carry a torch, bringing light, because they had to see what was going on. You see, the covenant is about Jesus taking people who, in a spiritual, literally spiritual sense, in terms of their spiritual deadness, their spiritual relationship with God, live in complete, utter darkness. And do you know what happens when you're in utter darkness? You might as well be blind, because you can't. There's nothing to see. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. It is the oddest thing in the world. It is the oddest thing in the world. There have been times where I have woken up at night. Not lately. When I was younger. There's a reason I'm terrified of the dark to this day. I woke up and I knew I was awake. And I'm fumbling around my room. Why is it so dark? Why can't I see what's going on? Why can't I get to the door? Why am I tripping over the stuff that my mom told me to put in my closet and put away, and I cleaned up my room? All these things are going through my mind at this point. But the most frustrating thing is, why can't I see where I'm going? Why is it so dark in here? There's always a light on. We lived in Phoenix. There was a street light right outside of our house. It shines through my window. Oh, I should open my eyes. Oh yeah, there's the light. Everything's good. I woke up and I forgot to open my eyes. You see, it doesn't matter the light that's around you. If your eyes are closed, it's utter darkness. The description here is, in a spiritual way, the entire world lives in the darkness that's the same as having their eyes closed. All light has been removed. Jesus, in the covenant, agrees to open the eyes, shine the light, and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. To free us from spiritual bondage, to free us from the penalty of sin, to free us from the presence and power of sin in our lives. To deal with our spiritual deadness. But notice this, and it's easy to miss. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. There's a difference between bringing out prisoners from the dungeon and freeing prisoners from the dungeon. If, except in the winter because they want to be there, you open the prison, if all of a sudden all the doors of the prison were sprung open and the guards were having donuts and coffee, prisoners would be flooding Kenai. They would just go, woo, and they'd go fleeing. Because that's it, free. You open the doors and they're gone. The other day, Tanner was in the garage, and there's a big pot of dirt that used to have a plant in it. It's a big, sizable pot. He's like, hey, Dad, there were things that looks like there's mice or something that dug and tunneled in this pot that's in our garage. We probably should get that out because we probably don't want these things in the garage. Like, how the wise kid. Wise kid. So we take this pot, and we put it in the driveway. And instead of digging, like, let's just dump it out. Let's just see. So he tipped it over and knocked all the dirt out. Never forget this. Have you ever seen a clown car where, like, there's this little car and there's like 5 million clowns just keep coming? It's like Mary Poppins' bag. Clowns are coming out of this car. Like, how are all these clowns fitting in this car? And all of a sudden, Tanner is, I won't say Tanner's shrieking, okay? Because he's not. But he's very loudly, he's like, ew, it's like a clown car. They're coming out everywhere. Because there were shrews running. I mean, I don't know how this pot of dirt held that many shrews. We dumped it over and they just were like everywhere. And then we systematically went down. It was like whack-a-mole. It was whack-a-shrew. And we didn't want the shrews coming back in. That's what we think of when we think, free from the prisoners are free. Yes! Notice that that's not what the covenant servant does. He just doesn't go, freedom, go, fly away, be free. He says, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. See, the covenant is that when Jesus frees someone from their sin, he leads them out. And he leads them out and he brings them out. And then doesn't turn them loose into the world and go, hey, good luck, have fun, be warm, be filled. No, he leads them out by the hand and he takes them and joins them with his people and wraps his arm around them and holds on to them and holds them secure. Now, there's one or two ways that we can look at that. We can look at it and go, oh, praise Jesus, thank you. I can't do this on my own. I need you by my side. I need you guiding me. I need you caring for me. Or we can look at it and go, I don't want to be captive to you. I don't want to be your slave. I don't want you to hold on to me. I want freedom. I want to be on my own. I want to let me out of this prison. But God, don't control me. Let's not talk about this obedience stuff. See, when God frees you, he frees you from a relationship with sin and the dungeon in the prison of sin, and he frees you into a right relationship with himself. Because man was never created to be on their own. Man was never created to be like a bucket of shrews just dumped in the driveway for them to run around crazy. That's why Jesus, when he looked out over Jerusalem, and he says, I look at, and he saw the people like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart longed for them, was compassionate towards them. Because Jesus saves us from death and sin into life, into a serving, worshipful relationship with him. And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the cup. Steve, come on up. Again, he's going to take a little time to play and gives us time to pray. Jesus frees us from our bondage to sin. As we get ready to celebrate the cup, we think of worshiping Jesus in the context of the forgiveness of our sin and the spiritual life he gives us. If you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, confess your sin to him now. Call out to him, accepting his forgiveness, his release from the bondage of sin, to be your Savior, submitting to him as your Lord. If you already know him and in relationship with him, spend some time confessing your sin. What is your particular sin? Not just sin in general. Dear Jesus, I used to pray this as little. Dear Jesus, forgive me of all the sins I committed. Okay, as a child, that's not bad. I acknowledge sin and Savior and so forth. That's not what we do things. As we mature, we look at what is your sin. And you confess your sin to the Lord. And I'll confess my sin to the Lord. We need to worship him by confessing our sin and embracing, grabbing on to that covenant. So let's spend a little time praying, and then Steve will lead us in singing, and then we will take the cup together. Paul continued in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says this. He says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. Jesus, thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you've led us out of bondage to sin and death, and you've led us into relationship with you, a right relationship, a forgiven, privileged, honored relationship with you, God. We worship you and we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen. But also, I want to end with this and reflecting on communion is that communion, it's hope and purpose. He says, and Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, and says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we do this, it's proclamation. And it's all the time till the end of time. It doesn't change. It's the bread and the cup. Every time we do it, it's a proclamation. And what's it a proclamation of? Well, it's a proclamation of the ministry of Jesus. That continually, the priestly, sacrificial ministry of the chosen covenant servant of the Lord is applicable to us and accessible to us. But also, it talks about purpose. The call of Jesus on us. Jesus says, follow me. He gives the command, make disciples. Jesus came to save sinners. He calls us to make disciples. It's the same following servant relationship. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, and he really sums it up perfectly, our purpose that we're reminded of in communion. He says, the purpose of life is not to be happy, nor to achieve pleasure, nor avoid pain, but to do the will of God, come what may. And we've got a little video testimony talking about purpose and one of the people in our congregation, their pursuit of purpose.